Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, open our hearts and our ears that we might receive your word for us, a word to guide us in our days and all of our ways. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me begin by saying that the Pharisees get a lot of bad press in the Bible and often in Christian preaching as well. And I must confess that from time to time I have not spoken very favorably about this group of religious leaders, mainly because I think most of the time they were missing what was happening all around them. No doubt, given the story we heard just a few minutes ago about Jesus accusing them of hypocrisy, there will be lots of sermons that follow the lectionary that do a little bashing of the Pharisees this morning. This is not going to be one of them. In fact, if we look very closely, we might see that they were one group in Judaism that was very closely aligned with Jesus himself. But let me give you a little bit of a lesson. We're back in school, just a bit of information. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word prushim, which means separate ones. Now, when I asked the group last night about who in our world today separates themselves from the rest of the world, they kind of scratched their head and couldn't figure out of anyone. Anybody have an idea? The Amish. The Amish separate themselves, separate from the rest of the world. The Pharisees also emphasized the importance of oral tradition along with the Torah, the written and the spoken word, were the most important ways for us to share the law and practice it. They believed in resurrection of the dead, not a common belief among those of Jesus' day. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. They were also known for their strict observance of prayer and ritual purity. That touches on our lesson this morning. And they often clashed with Jesus due to differing interpretations of the law. And so we often see them in conflict. Part of what is intriguing about the particular dispute that we heard about this morning is that although it is described as being about matters of ritual Jewish law and tradition, the actual specifics are everyday matters that are very familiar to all of us. In fact, if law and tradition had not been mentioned, you might have easily thought it was just a debate about basic hygiene or perhaps even modern safe food handling and those kinds of regulations. What the lesson says is that the dispute was that the Pharisees do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, and they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are other practices that they share. Now, who here thinks that there's something morally wrong with washing your hands before you eat? How about washing the food that comes from the market? How about washing your plates and pots and pans and all of that stuff? I asked for hands to go. I didn't see a one. We have those same kind of practices. We believe in doing the same things. And so we're not really polar opposites to the Pharisees in this matter. But let's press the idea just a bit. While most of the time we don't think of these things as moral, but rather just good hygiene, good sense, and consideration for others, there is something that can very easily tip the scale towards thinking of them as moral issues. And that is when someone else begins to mock them. And that often gets us all riled up. That is, of course, exactly what happens in our lesson this morning. I suspect that the first reaction of the Pharisees when they saw these people eating without washing their hands was not moral outrage, but simply disgust. Their stomachs might have turned and they went, yuck! It was only after they began thinking a bit that their appeal to the laws and traditions not only disgusted them, but they thought they might disgust God as well. For many of us, if we walk into a restroom or we walk out of a restroom behind someone who has not washed their hands, or see someone pick up food off the floor and eat it, that is, after the 3-second rule, or if you see someone walking around a discount store in inappropriate clothing, or what we might say is lack thereof, we too may get that feeling of yuck. And we might also begin to think of that person differently, with a bit of disgust, and think they are considerate. And before long, we see them differently, and we begin judging them, and it becomes for us a moral issue. We may not be entirely wrong there, but there's a lot of shades of gray, and we need to be careful. We need to ask ourselves, does the fact that we find behavior like this disgusting mean that other people are breaking some kind of moral law that is written by God into the fabric of the universe? It might feel that way to us, but the answer to that is no. But it's important that we look at this issue, because gut-level reactions of disgust and revulsion often cloud our judgment of what is morally right and wrong in other people's actions. And what seems and feels normal and what seems or feels revolting is a very unreliable basis to start forming judgments. In some countries or in some cultures, the eating of dogs is acceptable. It's common. It's normal. It's societal. For us, that may have brought a yuck factor to you. What we must recognize is that our perceptions of what is normal and disgusting are socially formed. We are not born with them written into our souls and the consciousness of God. So where is all this going? Well, let me draw some conclusions. First, let us remember that the major thrust of the gospel is about reconciliation. People who were previously divided are being reconciled to God and to one another. And whenever we are divided, we tend to believe that we are divided for good reasons. Those people are different from us, and they do things that are simply wrong, or at least perhaps stupid or unsafe. If not right, outright is disgusting, maybe even malicious. And what's right for us, is it not, to keep our distance from them? God would not want us to risk being corrupted by being too close to such people. Well, believing that, we've missed the gospel. Actually, the gospel made known to us in Jesus Christ says that God would like for us to take the risk of getting close to those people, because even if our qualms are there, God believes that truth and righteousness are actually more contagious than the opposites. Jesus himself was quite comfortable in the company of the sick and the sinners, because of healing love and mercy. They're much more important. But as often as not, when we follow Christ into friendship with those we would say are the others, we will discover that many of their practices that worried us are really not sinful at all. They're just different. And if we were to allow them to share their distinctives, their distinctiveness with us, and we share our own with them, we would be enriched. We would find reconciliation that is so much needed. Distinctiveness in our world is not wrong. It's not wrong. It's just different. Diversity in our world should not breed contempt, but rather opportunity. The second implication that I'd like to draw from all of this is how we go about reading or speaking about the Bible. You see, another way in which the Pharisees were just like most of us is that they had no trouble finding Bible verses to support their own practices and prejudices, and Bible verses to condemn the practices of others. You ever heard that before? Anything you read can tell you whatever you want to hear, if that's what you're reading for. If we try to treat the Bible as a constitution or as a book of rules, then we will find plenty of rules in it that confirm what we always have been brought up to believe, like the importance of washing our hands before meals. And you'll probably succeed in being oblivious to other things that are there, like you don't eat prawns, or you should wear your hair with funny little curls coming down from both sides. But the Bible, my friends, is not meant to be a rule book. And that is not the way Jesus used Scripture. Rather, the Bible is something of a library that records the long-searching conversation that we can have with God. It speaks to us about who God is and what God is about in this world. And the most important things that it has to say are not found by finding a verse here or there that confirms or criticizes something. They are found in the overall trajectory of the story, which finds its climax in the radically inclusive, reconciling love and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that story constantly challenges us to stretch our comfort zones and be reconciled to more and more people who are divided from us by differences or belief or practice or lifestyle, even when we thought those were absolutes. A final conclusion is that the way Jesus calls us to read and understand the bits of the Bible that are expressed as laws is to read them in light of the endeavor to faithfully live out the life that God is calling us to live. They are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. The words of Scripture are there to guide us along a path, not to restrict our steps or where we're going. When Jesus was asked on another occasion what the end was, he said it was the greatest commandment. And he had no trouble answering them that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. Everything else, all the law and all the prophets, hang on those two things. Or in other words, everything else, the law and the prophets, is just a commentary or application to help us to do those two important things, to love God and to love our neighbor. To kind of sum up what the Apostle Paul says, he put it this way: practice love to the fullest, and the law will take care of itself. When Jesus was asked for the definition of a neighbor whom we are to love, remember who he spoke about? He spoke about those who were enemies, those who were separate us from by our differences, from our cultures and our beliefs. He calls us to love our neighbor. We and the Pharisees actually have rather a lot in common. And thanks be to God, one of the things that we have in common is that we are all children of God. We are all children of God. And we are all invited to the same table by our Lord Jesus Christ, a table of grace and love, where despite our differences and our suspicions of one another's differences or what we would call unrighteousness or unworthiness, at that table we are reconciled to God through the scandalous and fierce and tender love of Jesus Christ. That scripture lesson ends by speaking about what defiles a person. It's not what goes in, Jesus says, but what comes out. What comes out through our mouths, through our actions, through our deeds. Let us remember that God calls us to reconciliation. To remember that differences are just that. And together, as each of us is unique, we are the children of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.